Shabbat, Shabbat, Shalom. Hey, Shabbat, Shalom, you all. Here's Mark. Hefe, if you're still there. I think you are. Yeah, there you are, Torah Talk 2. Fire Talk New is something that's been put out by some former Pal Talk administrators. It's a very similar kind of site, but there's almost nobody on it. I've got a room in there, but I had two people pop in and pop out last week. So, but it's it works pretty well. According to Patty's got a couple of rooms on there, I think. Talk to Patty by grace. He should be able to give you good pointers on that. Okay, so that's that. Okay, we're Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study the Yehovah's Word. We're doing the Triennial Torah portion, and we are in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 today, 3:1 through 4:17, and then we'll start 4:18 next week. Anyway, so that's what we're here to study, that particular scripture, along with Isaiah chapter 49, verses 11 to 19, Psalm 42, and Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 10 and verse 1. We're going to spend most of our time today in Romans, just to let you know. So that's where we're going to be teaching today. I'm open to anybody who has a salient comment to what we're talking about getting on mic. All you need to do is raise your hand, that funny little thing down there in the lower right-hand corner says raise hand. Click on it if you want to get on to talk about what we're talking about. You're more than welcome to come on. All I ask is that you raise your hand, and I will recognize you and give you the mic. That's how we work it here. If your comment ends up not being salient to what we're talking about, we might red dot you and stop you. Okay, we need to try to keep it somewhere close. If it seems anything even close to salient to what we're talking about, we'll let you go on. Thank you, Yochanan. I hope that it stays up that way. I hope that my throat keeps up. And if somebody was to come every time I break for questions and comments, if somebody was to come up and just take the mic for a minute or two and make comment or ask questions, it would save my throat. I'd really appreciate it if you would. anyway, there are a number of prayer requests today. We're going to hit on them in a few minutes. We open every day, Shabbat, with the, and that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to open right now. We open with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you cannot get through your skull that Yehovah is one, and he's not 3 or 10 or 15 or a billion or whatever, but that this one Yehovah manifests himself to people at different times in different ways. Is that not what it says in Hebrews chapter 1? He manifests himself to us at different times in different ways, and so people get the impression that there are numerous gods that are involved over numerous different things, and that's not the case. There is one is Yehovah, and that's who we're here to preach and to try to get people to know. Okay, a little bit better. If everybody that's in this room understands him a little bit better by the end of this day, I've reached my goal. My goal is to make you all go at least one time go, oh, I never thought of that, and that sure sounds right. And hopefully there are some people out there that can hear the garbage that I put out as well and can correct me on it. Okay, that's what I'm really looking forward to. Okay, so the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Chuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, we come before you today to ask your blessing on this study in your word. It's by studying your word that we become more like Yeshua, and it's how we become more like you, our Father, because you and Yeshua are one in spirit. So, we ask that we would be made one in spirit right now, and we're able to commune with you through this study of your word. Bless it to us in Yeshua's name, and we ask it. And also, by the way, Father, there are in every room that's here, there are spirits that are not of you. We know they are. They're everywhere as well. They're not everywhere at once like you are, but there are different spirits all over the place, and they're all over us. They're watching us, watching what we're learning and what we're teaching. And Father, we ask that you would blind their eyes so that they can't see what we're doing, that you would deafen their ears so they can't hear what we're teaching, and confuse their minds so that even if they are to be able to see or hear, they would not be able to understand, and therefore would not be able to take what we teach today that's true and twist it a little bit so that it can get them off to the left or to the right. And that you could take anything that is not true that I teach or that anybody else speaks today and just flush it out of our minds like as if it had never been there. We know that you can do it, and we know that it's your will that that be, and so we know that you're going to do it, and we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Father, we have a number of prayer requests here today that were put into the text, and a couple that were not. Patty, by grace, has been having some troubles with his diabetes, and it's affecting his eyesight, Father. You have the absolute ability to do whatever it is that you choose to do, and I pray, Father, that you would choose to heal him of his diabetes. There is no necessity for diabetes in our lives. If we got the right nutrition, if we were to cleanse our bodies of all the garbage that we put into it, most of our diseases would just wither up and die. They would disappear. And so, Father, we ask that you would show Patty those things that he can do with his diet and with his lifestyle that can change that stuff and get it out of him. And we ask, Father, that you would... What is this noise I'm hearing? Does anyone else hear that noise that's going on? Okay, then it's just in my ear, my headset. Okay. Father, just heal him. Give him the knowledge that he needs to have in order to keep it from coming back. You can give him the knowledge that he needs right now to take care of the systemic problems that he's got in his body. You can heal it right now, or you can give him the knowledge to fix it in a very short time by changing lifestyle and food intake. And so, Father, bless him in that. And bless us that he'll give us a good report the next time we hear from him. Father, also, Kevin Gilbert. Last we heard, he had some heart troubles. He was in the hospital. I know that he's gotten out since then, and that he is in recovery. And we praise you for that, Father, and we ask you to speed his recovery, make him well and vital again. In Yeshua's name we ask that as well. I teach a Bible study, Father, on Monday nights, and one of the guys in that Bible study was in the hospital this past week, was operated on his prostate on Tuesday. He went home on Friday. Father, would ask that you would speed his recovery as well so that he can possibly be there this coming Monday at the Bible study, so that we can have a praise report from him. Also, Father, my wife Deborah has got some ear problems. She's been having some trouble with her left ear. Whether there's an obstruction in there or what, we don't know, but she's having a hard time hearing out of her left ear. Father, we'd ask that you would remove whatever the problem is there and put your healing power on her. Also, Father, Lisa and Jeff Gilbert have a need to get to England. At least Lisa needs to get there. Her father passed, and she really needs to get there to comfort her brethren and sisterin and mama and everybody else around there, and also to have some comfort from them. We ask that you would do that, Father, in Yeshua's name. And if it's possible, let Jeff go with her. In order for that to happen, they need to have someone to take care of their animals while they're gone, and they need to have the freedom to move back and forth, and that means no passport problems, and airfare, and whatever financial necessities that they're going to need while they're on that trip. So, Father, we ask that you would take care of that as well. And now Ripper tells us in the text today that he's got some spinal stenosis that's causing his legs to numb at work. Father, we ask that you would straighten that out. Get that fixed up. That's another thing that possibly some dietary or lifestyle things would be able to change that. Give him the wisdom, the knowledge that he needs in order to get that done. And ask you that you would take care of all of these things miraculously right now. You have the power to do it. And if you choose to do it in a different way, give them the knowledge that they need so that they can fix it. All five of these prayer requests, I ask it in Yeshua's name, and I know you're going to answer in the affirmative. Amen ve'amen. Okay, we're here to study Yehovah's Word. I have one more computer to open up here. Hang on a minute. Should have done this before. Too many things to do. Too little time to get it done. Okay. I believe that I've got it in the tray. I do. Okay. Today we're looking at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4 and verse 17, Isaiah 49, 11 and 19, Psalm 42, and Romans 9 and 10:1. Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 verse 1. And here we go, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moshe kept the flock of Yitro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of Elohim, even to Horeb. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moshe said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, Here I. Hineni. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest, holy ground. Moreover, he said, I, the Elohim of thy father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Yitzhak, the Elohim of Yaakov. And Moshe hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Paro, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moshe said unto Elohim, Who I that I should go unto Paro, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. And Moshe said unto Elohim, Behold, I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, Elohim of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Elohim said unto Moshe, I am that I am. The Tanakh says, I shall be who I shall be. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And Elohim said, therefore, unto Moshe, moreover unto Moshe, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yehovah Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Yitzhak, Elohim of Yaakov, hath sent me unto you, this my name forever, and this my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the children of Israel together, and say unto them, Yehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Yitzhak, and of Yaakov, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and that which is done to you in Egypt. And I said, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto a land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall... Sorry, wait a minute. Land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, Yehovah Elohim of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yehovah our Elohim. Elohechem. Elohechem, that's correct. And I will stretch out my hand. Eloheinu. I'm sorry. Eloheinu. That's correct. Yehovah Eloheinu. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. Not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Okay, that's chapter 3. We'll read chapter 4, verses 1 to 17 in a minute. Okay, back to my notes. Moshe was watching and tending Yitro's sheep and led them to the backside of the desert. The backside is from Strong's 310 Achar, literally the hind part, exactly what we mean when we're talking about the backside of a human. We might call it the backwaters. This is not a nice place, and somewhere that was desirable in the flesh. And why Moshe would lead his flocks there is beyond me. But this is where Yehovah got his attention, and all that circumcision, the circumlocution I just did, may have been Yehovah's plan. It wasn't a place the other shepherds would take their sheep. Maybe Moshe was not about confrontation with the other shepherds for himself, like he was while protecting Yitro's daughters. Whatever the reason for taking his sheep to what the flesh would consider the least desirable fields, it was what Yehovah used to communicate to his spirit. Chumash has an interestingly speculative prefatory comment to verses 2 through 5. Let me read that for you. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. That's back here on page 16, I think. Nope. It's before that. It's actually on page 12. Okay, here we go. Prefatory comment says this, and this is just excerpts from it. I didn't take it all. Because this was Moses' first prophecy, he was exposed to it gradually like someone in a dark room whose eyes cannot tolerate an immediate exposure to blinding sunlight. First, he was shown a fire that was strange because it did not consume the bush. Then it was revealed to him that an angel was in the fire, and once he had become accustomed to this new phenomenon, he was given the vision of Elohim, God himself. Thus, too, God introduced himself as the God of Moses' father, Amram. Only then did he say that he was the God of the patriarchs. That's interesting. Most people don't notice that. The preponderant name of God in this chapter is Elohim, the name that connotes strict justice, because he was about to judge Egypt for its excessive cruelty. In the three places where he reveals himself to Moses, in verses 2, 4, and 7, however, he is called Hashem, Yehovah, the name of mercy, to show that his primary intention is to save Israel in a historic demonstration of divine mercy. Okay. The thorn bush is what it says in the Tanakh, not just a bush, but it's a thorn bush. And my personal question for that is it the same kind of thorn that they plaited a crown of thorns for Yeshua from? I think it's possible, very possible, that that's the case. Anyway, Moshe noticed that a bush was obviously burning, but it wasn't burning up. When Nebuchadnezzar threw Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah into the furnace, bound hand and foot, the only thing that burnt was their bonds, and even they didn't leave the smell of the smoke on them. So this is not an isolated occurrence of the same type of sign or wonder. Yehovah can do all kinds of stuff to get our attention. That Moshe noticed the sign and turned aside to investigate was what Yehovah was looking for, someone who could see the contradiction quickly and not just blow it off. Moshe was going to need to see the contradiction between what was usual and what was different, what was intuitive and what was counterintuitive. When one sees a flame in a bush, one expects to see the bush consume away. When it doesn't, that's counterintuitive. When Moshe turned aside, Yehovah used the openness of Moshe's spirit and mind to go the next step and speak to him as Elohim. Torah doesn't tell us what Moshe thought when he heard the voice call his name from out of nowhere. All he said was, Hineni. He perhaps didn't see why the one counterintuitive thing should not produce another. Or perhaps he understood immediately that this was a manifestation of his Creator. Hineni literally means, behold me. It seems that Moshe was saying, tell me what you want me to do. Then Yehovah told him to remove his shoes, for the very ground on which he stood was set apart. Chumash says that in special places, like here on Mount Sinai and in the Beit HaMikdash, the priest is not to wear shoes, to allow nothing between himself and the sanctity of the place. Yehovah reveals himself by two names in this chapter. Eloha refers to his righteous judgment, while Yehovah speaks of his equally righteous mercy. Shaul of Tarsus tells his audience in Rome, to behold the goodness, behold Hineni, or Hine, okay? Behold the goodness, that is the mercy manifesting Avinu, and severity, the judgment manifesting the Ruach, of Elohim. Both goodness and severity are attributes of the one Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. When the goodness, the chesed, and severity, the Gevurah, of Elohim are mixed, he is revealed in the beauty, the Tiferet, of holiness, which is the manifestation of the Son of Elohim. When Elohai introduced himself, at first it was Elohai Abraham, Elohai Yitzhak, Elohai Yaakov. When Moshe understood that he was in the presence of Elohim, he hid his face from Yehovah, because he knew that no man may look upon the holiness of El Shaddai and live. I think he may have second-guessed his doing this from then on, because he finally asked Yehovah if he could see his glory in chapter 33 and verse 18. Yehovah said that he would hide him in the cleft of a rock and allowed him to see his back parts, Achor. Desert is an ayin, and an aleph here. The words are homonyms. Was that rock in which Yehovah hid Moshe, Mashiach? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4? I think yes. Yehovah wanted to reveal his fullness to Moshe right here, but because he was fearful, Moshe could and would not see. So when he asked for the full Monty, as it were, Yehovah only revealed his Achor, backside, to him. Don't hide your face from Yehovah, or he might hide his face from you. In my opinion, Moshe saw the resurrected Yeshua, but not the full manifestation of Yehovah's Hodu, or glory, in Exodus chapter 33. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 6 of our chapter. Verses 1 through 6. I read from the KJV, Justin and Kim. I also change the names back. When I see Yehovah, when I see the Lord in all caps, that's Yehovah's name. That's being hidden from us, okay, by the King James Version. And by the way, all English translations up until the Hebrew roots people started to change back. Okay, but other than that, King James puts Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I change those back to Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov whenever I remember to, which is most of the time. I like to actually use the Hebraic pronunciation of those names. Okay, other than that, I'm reading from the King James. And by the way, I also generally leave out any added words. Those are the words that are in italics in the King James. Okay? Because sometimes they help with the understanding of the translation, and sometimes they hinder understanding of the translation. So I just leave them out. Okay. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yes, the Complete Jewish Bible does that. I don't really like the translation, okay, the way that it flows and stuff. It's a good translation, don't get me wrong. I just don't like to read from it. I've read from the King James aloud for 35 years, and it's just easier for me, okay? And that's also the reason that I use the King James. It's the one that I'm familiar with, and I really don't have the time to deal with a new translation and trying to read through it. I'll stumble through it. Okay. Other questions or comments? I don't add and take away from the Bible. I just don't add where somebody else put a word, okay? And I don't take away from it at all. I take away the added words that the translators put in there to put their bias in. One of the most egregious ones of those is when they say, let no man judge you on food and drink and Sabbath days, but the body of Christ, okay, the body of Messiah. They add this word "is" in there that has no place, that says the body is of Christ, but that "is" changes the meaning of the verse. What that verse is saying is, don't let just anybody judge your walk, okay? But the body of Messiah. That's who's to judge your walk, if anyone, not just some guy, okay? Because they've completely changed the meaning by adding some of these additions. They should not have added those things. The King James Version, as it is written in the pages of the King James Version, is not the Word of God, but the underlying manuscripts are. Okay? All translations have problems, and I'm just trying to get around them. Well, you know what, JBL man, yes, sometimes they add a word here or there to make it flow better, and it does. It does. But often it doesn't. Often it hinders understanding of what is actually written in the original languages. Oh, Kim left. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Oh, there's Justin and Kim. I'm sorry. We are all believers in the same Messiah. Okay. That's the basis upon which I move here. Okay, if there aren't any other questions or comments, we're going to move to chapter 7, or verse 7, rather. And we're going to have a place where we're going to stop here, aren't we? No, we're going to go right to the end of the reading, so let me read the chapter 4 as well. I'll do that now. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1 through 17. And Moshe answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Yehovah hath not appeared unto thee. And Yehovah said unto him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moshe fled from before it. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that Yehovah, Elohim of their fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Yitzhak, Elohim of Yaakov, hath appeared unto them. And Yehovah said therefore unto him, Now put thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put it into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river, and pour upon the dry, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry. And Moshe said unto Yehovah, O Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I, slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And Jehovah said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Jehovah? Now therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O Adonai, send, I pray thee, by the hand thou wilt send. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moshe, and he said, Not Aharon, the Levite, thy brother. I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of Elohim. and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And the notes. Elohim, the manifestation of the righteous judgment of Avinu, has been talking to Moshe, but now he spoke as Yehovah, the righteous mercy of Avinu. He told Moshe that he had seen the affliction of Israel, how Egypt had been oppressing them, and that he had heard their cry for deliverance, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and that he was going to deliver them with great judgment against Egypt. Then he appointed Moshe to lead them out of Egypt. The parallel to today is remarkable. Israel is in political bondage to their own lust to be like the nations and to be accepted by them. That's physical, political Israel in the Middle East. A thing that will never occur. They shall never be like the nations around them. They are Israel, and the nations around them are Egypt and Edom. The nations, meanwhile, treat them like red-haired stepchildren, expecting the nation of about 7.5 million to give away Yehovah's land to their Edomite enemies and to make all concessions to the intransigent Muslim terrorists who outnumber them 2-1. Actually, more like 20-1. If the terrorists and their sympathizers are only 1/5 the total Muslim population in the nations surrounding Israel. And it's all over oil. Israel will never be able to live in peace until it trusts in Yehovah and allows Elohim to have full sway in their defense. And of course, that will not happen until they can see no way to survive in their own strength, until the oppression gets so bad that they call out to Yehovah for deliverance, as they did in physical Egypt. When they come to the end of themselves and acknowledge their inability to deliver themselves, then they will call on Yehovah, and then he will respond with Yehovah's salvation, Yehoshua, Yeshua. That day is still at least 3.5 years off. Moshe wasn't ready in his own mind to take on the job and entered into an argument with Yehovah. After Yehovah assured him that he would be with him before Paro, Moshe was looking for some excuse to not take the job. He asked, by way of wasting time, to think up a good excuse, I think, what Elohai's name was, how he should pronounce him or introduce him to Israel. Yehovah answered him, "I shall be who I shall be is my name. I am who I am is my name. But you can tell them, I shall be, or I am, has sent me to you." I believe I am is actually a better translation. Okay? And it more fits who Yehovah is. I am that I am. I am. Right now. Right this minute. I am. Everywhere and every when. Right here, right now, I am. That's an important understanding. Yehovah creates everything. He is not subject to time, space, matter. And he is. He just is. Okay. Now, the Chumash has a commentary on verse 314 on page 16 in the right. See there? That's on page 16. In the right-hand column, and I marked it, and here's what it says. Verse 14, here we go. It says, "I shall be as I shall be." This is in itself a divine name, as implied by Onkelos, since he does not translate these three words. Rashi explains that the import of the word Eya, literally, "I shall be," is as follows: "I shall be with them in this sorrow as I shall be with them in other sorrows." To this, Moshe replied, "An evil in its own time is enough." This is, by the way, traditional. This is from the Talmud. "An evil in its own time is enough. Why should you imply to them that there will be future exiles? Is it not enough that they suffer now in Egypt?" Accepting Moshe's argument, Elohim instructed him to say, "I shall be with them in this sorrow, has sent me to you." Rashi says that in Barachot 9b. According to the Midrash, the word Eya describes Elohim as timeless and eternal. I am that I am, it says in the King James Version. And I definitely prefer that translation to what's in this Chumash. Okay. Moshe protested his inadequacy. I'm not good enough. I don't have Charlton Heston's voice anymore. My brother would be a much better suited for this position. Each time Moshe protested, Yehovah countered with an assurance of his presence and that the people would believe what he said. First, they won't believe me. Yehovah gave him a sign of the rod changing to a cobra, and Moshe picking it up by its tail. Not a bright thing to do when you're picking up a cobra, to pick him up by his tail. Pick him up by his tail to turn it back into a rod of almond wood. Next, Yehovah said, if they don't believe this one, put your hand to your bosom. And when he did it, it turned leprous. When he put it back near his bosom, it turned back to pink and beautiful flesh. And if that was still not good enough for them, he was to pour out water from the Nile onto the dry ground, and it would turn to blood before their eyes. When he made the rod turn to a snake, he showed that he had power over life, to take that which is lifeless and give it life. Then he changed Moshe's hand leprous to show that he had power over death, to take that which is vital and make it as good as dead. When he turned the water into blood, he showed that he had power over all the gods of Egypt, the Nile being the greatest. By the way, I don't necessarily, since ground is something that's added in the King James, and probably also in the Tanakh, I'm not looking at it right now. Since ground is a word that's added, it just says that he pours it out on the dry. Okay, I'm thinking perhaps that as he took the water out of when he took the water out of the Nile and he started to pour it, I think that probably it turned to blood as it was being poured, not when it hit the ground. Okay, they took water out in a pitcher or something like that, and he started to pour it out, and it poured out as blood, and it took no time for that to happen, as much time as it took to dip and to start pouring. And so that would be a great witness to Israel. And also, by the way, to Paro, but he wouldn't believe it either. But the Nile is the greatest god of Egypt. And so what he did was show that he had power even over the gods of Egypt. Next, Moshe says, but I'm not a public speaker. Now Yehovah got testy. Who makes men's mouths? Did you think that I was going to send you alone? I will be there with you, giving you the words to speak. Now for the third time, go! Moshe finally whimpered like a little kid. Please send someone else, implying Aharon. When Moshe got to offering his brother in his place, Yehovah went a little beyond testy. He got ticked. Instead, he said, all right, that's enough. Tell you what. I was going to have you be my priest and my leader. But you think Aharon is more a priest than you. Fine. He'll be my high priest, and you'll just have to wait a while until I reunite the scepter and the priesthood that Yaakov separated. My own personal opinion. That last was my embellishment of what Rashi said. Rashi said that Yehovah was going to make Moshe high priest, but when Moshe kept trying to evade the leadership position that Yehovah was calling him to, Yehovah made him do the harder thing and allowed Aharon to be the high priest, the easier job. I can see that very easily. That makes good sense to me. Yehovah's last two replies to Moshe were a bit, as I said before, testy. Since I believe that the Melchizedek priesthood was in effect until Yaakov split it between Ephraim and Yehudah, I threw that part in myself. That is also why I think Moshe was only allowed to see the Achor of Yehovah a year later in the wilderness. Yah wanted to make Moshe the Melchizedek priest king. Moshe thought himself unworthy. Yehovah never forces us to do anything. He calls and we respond, either positively or negatively. More than once, Moshe said no. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments? If you have a mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. So long as you keep it salient to the discussion. seeing any. Could sure use some help here, guys. Let's see. Isaiah chapter 49 is where we're going next. And verses 9 through 17, right? Are there any questions or comments? I haven't seen anything in the text either. Would the water hitting the ground already bloody possibly be to prove that the ground was not the cause and Jehovah was? That's what I'm thinking, Flintstones. That's exactly what I'm thinking. That he dipped for some water and started to pour it, and it poured out blood. And I don't mean it poured out like red water. I mean it poured out blood, thick like blood. And it hit the ground, and it wasn't when it hit the ground that it turned to blood. It was blood coming out of the pitcher, or whatever the vessel was. That's my opinion, and it could be wrong. I doubt it, but it could be wrong. Other questions? All right, then we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 49. Yes, very good, Patty. Nice application. It is. I really think that. I really think that Ron Wyatt did see the ark. Okay? He said that he saw the ark under the Temple Mount that was hidden under there. And he said that it had blood on both ends of it. On the one side was, of course, lamb's blood, and on the other side would have had to have been the blood of Yeshua. Okay, he said that he chipped some of the blood away and took it and had it tested, and this is the place where it's a little unbelievable, but not totally, because Yehovah can do whatever he wants to do, and that is that he had it tested and it had 24 chromosomes, not 46. In other words, it had the chromosomes of Mama and a Y to make it a male. Okay, and whether or not that's true, he said it is, I don't know. But that would make sense, because, I mean, Yeshua was a male, and I don't see where the addition of anything more than the Y chromosome to create a male was needed. But, you know, that's, yeah. Anyway, here we go. Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show thyself. Show yourselves. They shall feed in the way. By the way, that's plural. When it says your, that's plural. When it says thy, that's singular. Okay, that's another reason I like the King James, because the second person pronouns are more easily understood. They shall feed in the ways and their pastures in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For Jehovah hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, Jehovah hath forsaken me, and Adonai hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Oh, through 19. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these shall gather themselves together and come to thee. I live, saith Jehovah, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with a garment, and bind them as a bride. For thy waste and thy desolate places in the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Maybe I wasn't supposed to go to 19. I don't think I was. I was. Okay. All right, here we go. Verse 11. Has the way being opened for the future redemption of Israel to the land? That's Israel with a Y. Israel is being redeemed. These from far, these from the north, west, and south. Is far from a word meaning east? Partial definition of far from Strong's is rachok. From the, which is taken, by the way, from 7368, remote, literally or figuratively, of place or time. Specifically, precious. Often used adverbially with a preposition, afar, far abroad, far off, long ago, of old. Those are some of the translations. Well, I guess the answer is no. It doesn't necessarily mean east. But it does mean remote of place or time, and is very frequently used as long ago or of old. Ephraim was carried off first at a remoter time than Yehuda was. And I got rhyme in there instead of time. Let me change that R to a T. Okay. At a remoter time than Yehuda was, and it is better assimilated among the other nations than Yehuda ever was. Jehovah has comforted his people, and shall shed his mercy on his afflicted. Comfort is the word nacham, and mercy is the word racham. Rachamim, the mercy of Elohim. So we have a wordplay going on here, and it deals with his people who are afflicted. His people is, of course, Amo, and afflicted is Ano. Amo with a mem, my people, and afflicted is Ano with a nun. Okay, so you have Nacham, Amo, Racham, Ano. Interestingly poetic. So Jehovah will mercifully comfort his afflicted people. Zion was in despair and crying out because she thought that Jehovah had forsaken her and Adon had forgotten her. But what does Jehovah say? Even though a mother suckling her newborn may forget or forsake her child, Jehovah will never forsake or forget Zion, his bride. It is never Jehovah who leaves us, but we who leave him. He walks beside us, even when we sin, in the hope that we will repent and call out to him for the deliverance that he wants to provide. Do you suppose that being graven into the palms of his hands refers to his nail scars? He was nailed to the tree on the mount just outside the walls of Yerushalayim, Zion. Our children will make haste to return to Zion when Haaretz is delivered to us and us to her. The Canaanites are destroyers and wastelayers. The land was a desolation when the Canaanites ruled it. But within a few months of Jehovah's chosen moving into the land, there were gardens growing, settlements being built, wells being dug. In a few years, the whole land was a garden that now feeds all of Europe with the best fruits and vegetables, the best flesh food. And finally, the Canaanites who fought the return of biblical Zion have changed places with them. Zion will then live in Haaretz, and the Canaanites will be afar off, Rachach, far off. Rachamim. Rachok. Okay, so quite open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftorah. By the way, I looked up the word sinim, okay, and it actually means from the east, from the Orient, and it talks about the sinim being Chinese, the Sino-Japanese War. So, just an interesting thing that the word that describes the Chinese in a lot of different ways comes right back to Hebrew, because sinim is actually it's a transliteration into the King James there. I suppose that could happen, Patty. Could that DNA from the mercy seat be used by Hasatan to produce a clone? It's possible. It's possible. But he'd have to be able to get to the mercy seat and create the clone. And I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think Yehovah's going to let him be anywhere near his mercy seat. It is hidden. It's well hidden. It's a very good possibility that it was sitting right under Yeshua's tree, and the blood dripped down the tree and right directly onto the left side of the mercy seat. It is not under the dome. The dome is nowhere near where the temple was. It's actually a good 100 yards away. There's no reason to tear down the dome to put up the Temple of Yehovah. Yeah, if you were up on the Mount of Olives, okay, and you're looking across the valley, the Hinnom Valley, and up onto the hill of Moriah, you'll see where the east gate has been bricked, and in front of the east gate is a graveyard, Muslim graveyard, and the Muslims bricked that up and they put the graveyard there specifically so that Messiah could not walk across it. Okay, like the Messiah walking across a graveyard is going to defile him, you know. Anyway, if the Dome of the Rock is to the left of where the east gate is, if you're looking at it across from the Mount of Olives, you look directly to the east gate there, and you'll see that that's where the temple would have been, on the other side of the east gate. And the Dome of the Rock is to the left, easily 100 yards to the left. There's no need for the Dome of the Rock to have to come down in order for them to put up a sanctuary on the Temple Mount. Yeshua didn't walk through doors, Patty. He just went where he wanted to go at the speed of thought. When he decided he wanted to be somewhere, he was there. In his resurrected form, in his resurrected body, absolutely. And that's the way we're going to be able to go too, by the way. In our resurrected bodies, we'll be able to go anywhere, anywhen, as we have leave from Yehovah to do. Pretty cool. Be able to actually watch history take place, if we want. And tricks are for kids. Very good. Okay. Questions or comments? Philip had a taste of that. That's right, Sonny. Exactly right. He had a taste of it. Philip's transport. By the way, that's how Yeshua departed You know, he just disappeared from in front of those guys in Emmaus. You know, he broke bread. They recognized who he was, and he was gone. And I think that he appeared right then in the midst of his disciples in Jerusalem. Okay? He didn't walk through anything. He just went from this point to this point without any hindrance of any matter or time or anything. When he disappeared from those guys in Emmaus, he appeared in front of his disciples. That's how I like to see that happen. Could have happened differently, but that's how I see it. You know, so it's limitations in his resurrected body. Even as Yehovah has no limitations, period. Okay? That's why I like to think of it as, you know, he was only not in his resurrected body in all of history. He was only not in the flesh of Yeshua for 3 days and three nights. Those 3 days and three nights that Yeshua's body was in the grave. Okay, because from the time of his conception, Yehovah was within that egg, and was there as that baby grew in the body. He experienced everything exactly the way that we experience it, from the moment of conception till the moment of death. Though that was the time that he was in that flesh, but that didn't limit Yehovah. By the way, he wasn't just in the flesh of Yeshua. He was still everywhere and every when as well. And he is fully everywhere and every when. All the time. He is never diminished by where he goes. Okay, or where he manifests himself. Okay. All of Yehovah is everywhere, and all of Yehovah is every when, even as we speak. He's right here and he's right there. And he's where you are. And he's at that part of the table that your computer is on, and he's at that part of the table that your computer is on. And he's fully in all of those places. There's no limitation to him. None whatsoever. He is outside of this universe at the same time that he is inside of this universe. You can't really put your mind around it. All you can say is, that's where he is. And hopefully, believe it. Okay. Other questions or comments? If not, we'll move to Psalm 42. Let's see. We've got to find Psalms. There it is. And 42 is right there. And we'll read. Let me just adjust this a little bit so I have all of the Psalm in one window. Psalm 42. Wet my whistle. And here we go. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. By the way, Maskil, or a psalm giving instruction, is what it says in Esord, or an instructive psalm or didactic ode for the sons of Korah. It is generally supposed to have been written by David when driven from Jerusalem and beyond Yarden by Absalom's rebellion. So that's what he's talking about here. His enemy is his son. Okay, here we go. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, Elohim. My soul thirsteth for Elohim, for the living Elohim. When shall I come and appear before Elohim? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy Elohim? When I remember these, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, and went with them to the house of Elohim, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in Elohim, for I shall yet praise him, the help of his countenance. O my Elohim, my soul hath cast down within me. My soul is cast down within me. Sorry. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jarden, and to the Hermonites, and to the hill Mitzar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Jehovah will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song with me, my prayer unto Elohim of my life. I will say unto Elohim my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? With a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy Elohim? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, in Elohim, and I shall yet praise him, the health of my countenance and my Elohim. Book 2 of the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are broken up into 5 books, and the tradition is, and I believe it makes sense, that the 5 books Torah go along with the 5 books of the Psalm, or the Psalm goes with the Torah, I should say. And this is the first book of the first Psalm, rather, of the second book. So this is the first Psalm that deals specifically with the book of Exodus. Interesting how it seems to have fallen together like that for us too. Anyway, Book 2 begins, which according to tradition deals with the book of Shemot, the second book of Torah. David longs to be in the presence of Elohim without distraction, so that he can be filled with the knowledge of him. He has gone up to the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, with the whole house of Israel to keep the feasts. He's gone up rejoicing with singing and dancing before Jehovah, but his soul longs for his unfettered presence before his Elohim. A lot of the allusions in this psalm deal with exile, panting for water, thirsting for Elohim, tears for food, that wonder where Elohim is, soul cast down, deep calling on the deep, etc. These all are speaking of exile. David is at a low ebb in his life, but is still trusting his Elohim and still remembering his promises. Even though he is feeling the wave crashing down on him, he reminds himself that Jehovah will command his chesed, his grace, for him. Even though he mourns because his enemies oppress him, he reminds himself that Jehovah will deliver him from the persecution and oppression. Excuse me just a minute, I need to clear my throat. Okay, I find it interesting that this is what Yeshua said from the tree as he hung dying. Lama shachachtani. That is shin chach chet tav nun yud. That's what it says in the psalm in the Hebrew. That's how it's spelled. Shachachtani. Not shabachtani, but shachachtani. A simple scribal error to transpose a vet into a choch. They are very similar in appearance. The only difference is that the vet has a little tail on the lower right-hand corner. It is a choch with a little tail on the right-hand side. A jot, if you will. Okay, they look very similar. And the political leaders of Israel didn't get the reference. It amazes me that they did not get this reference that was being applied to them, even as they fulfilled their place in the previous verses of Matthew chapter 27. Let me read to you what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. This is from the Restoration Scriptures rather than the KJV. Likewise also the main Kohanim mocking him, that is the priests mocking him, with the judges and the elders, the Sofrim and the Zechanim, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the Melech, the king of Israel, let him come down from the execution stake, the tree, and we will believe him. He trusted in Elohah. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the son of Elohah, or God. Okay, so what they said in the psalm is, where is it? He said, Lamas Savachthani, which is in verse 9, okay, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And they said, while they say daily unto me, in verse 10, where is thy God? Okay, that's exactly what they had done on the Temple Mount, or on the when Yeshua was on the on the tree. Why indeed need we to mourn over how the enemy oppresses us? That's the issue. Why do we need to worry about how the enemy oppresses us? We have the resurrection coming to us. They do not, unless they repent and trust Yehovah. It's very interesting. Lama shechachtani. It's such an easy scribal error to happen, and it's probably came from the Septuagint. I haven't seen a copy of the Septuagint. But I mean, it's really easy for them to have changed that chaf to a bet, and we see that kind of problem with almost every English translation. There are problems with all of them. Okay, are there questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Israeli sunshine, you're there, huh? That's cool. My son and his wife are looking to make Aliyah this coming June. And what Watcher has to say there is absolutely the truth. If only Israel would recognize us, their army would be so much larger. I mean, it really would. The people in this room, I'm relatively certain everyone here would lay down their lives for Yehovah's land. Okay? That's his land. It's not your land over there, Israeli. It's his. You got to tell Bibi to stop with the trusting the nations of the world, and to start trusting your Elohim, your God. Please start trusting him as a nation, as a political nation, because you're going to have nothing but trouble until you do. You got music playing? Oh, an advertisement. I don't know. I don't get noise from my advertisements. They're playing in the background, but you know, I have my window moved so that I can't see them. Close all browsers. Yeah, that's a good point too, because the browsers might be doing that too. Amen, Flintstones. 14 plus years in the Marine Corps, huh? I was with your taxi service. You were our ground forces. Okay. That's right, Flintstones. Absolutely right. We're the same. we like to have that friendly rivalry going on, just, you know, to bust each other's chops and all that. But we know that we are dependent on each other. And so, military intelligence and the Pentagon, eh, Moselle? Cool. Military intelligence, that's kind of oxymoronic, isn't it? Naval intelligence certainly was. All right. Questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm. Swabby, that's me. Hey, I'm a trusty shellback too. You a trusty shellback there, Rip? Huh? Oh, you were Air Force, that's right. Nah, never mind, you're not a shellback. Oh, Army. Army, Air Force, same thing. If there aren't any questions or comments, we're going to move on to the Brit HaDeshah portion. I'm going to give you a couple of seconds to think up some questions or some comments while I get myself another cup of coffee. Yeah, we are dispersed. We are the diaspora from Israel. Steer this up a little bit. I spent 23 years in the Navy, but I never learned how to drink my coffee black. I can, but I prefer not to. Okay, moving to the book of Romans. By the way, we're going to be studying the book of Romans in for the Torah Teachers Roundtable beginning this week on Tuesday. We did a little bit of background information on this past Tuesday at the end of the thing, the last half hour. But we're going to be looking into Romans beginning Tuesday afternoon. That's 5:00 Eastern, 2:00 Pacific, and whatever time zone you fall into in between. Okay, Romans chapter 9. And we're going to go to verses 1 through 5, I think. No, we're going to do 6, 7 anymore. Okay, we're going to go through verse 7. That's what we'll read. I say the truth in Messiah, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in Ruach HaKodesh, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Messiah for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah, who is over all, Elohim, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of Elohim hath taken none effect. For they, not all Israel, who are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, all children, but in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. That's where I'm going to stop. Chapter 9 begins with the pericope on Israel. The physical descendants of Yaakov that Paul set up in chapter 8. Now the focus is on Israel. He begins with those professing believers who are after the flesh, the physical Israel, not believers in Yehovah Yeshua, in chapter 9, and ends with those who are truly after the Spirit, true Israel, in chapter 11. Okay, verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, Shaul says that he is constantly groaning in his heart. Romans chapter 8, and verse 22, 23, and 26, for all Israel. Remember, chapter 9 follows quickly on chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he says that the Spirit groaneth with groanings that cannot be uttered. Okay, when we're praying and we're praying it also says by the way that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Okay, so no matter how we pray, even if it's not in the will of Elohim, the Spirit does pray in the Spirit of Elohim. The Spirit does pray in His will. And therefore, when we pray, the will of Yehovah goes forth. Okay? We may not like the way that He answers the prayer, because He may say, no, you can't have that, you're going to have this. But whatever it is that we pray for, it's going to work out for our good, because it says that all things work together for good for those who love Elohim, who are called according to His purpose. Okay? So even when we pray for things that we ought not be praying for, the Spirit of Elohim is praying for the things that we ought to be praying for. And therefore, whatever we pray, the will of Elohim goes forward, and it always works out for our good. That is so cool. That's so cool. Anyway, that's what it says in chapter 8. So Shaul says that he's constantly groaning in his heart for all Israel, his brothers after the flesh. For they were promised the adoption that Paul spoke of in chapter 8. But they kept after their own way. And I'm going to look up these verses. There are Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 31, and Proverbs 1, 23 to 33. I'm going to look those up and read them here, because these are important. Isaiah. Chapter 56 and verse 11, where it says, yea, greedy dogs can never have enough, and they, shepherds, cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Okay, so that he's talking about that. Then Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 31, where it is written, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith Adonai Yehovah. Okay, and then in Proverbs and chapter 1 and verses 23 to 33, it is written, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your feet cometh, when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of Yehovah. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Hearkeneth, that means he who shemaz, he who hears me and does what I tell him. Okay. Let me read this again. Israel were promised the adoption that Paul spoke of in chapter 8. but they kept after their own way instead of Avinu's way. Now I want to look these up too. Avinu's, if they were to do that, Proverbs 11 and verse 20. They that are of a froward heart, abomination to Yehovah, but upright in their way are his delight. And 13:6, righteousness keepeth upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. Okay, all that Yehovah intended to give them, they more closely followed the fences, the traditions, than the Torah that the fences kept and keep them and us from. All that Yehovah intended to give them, they forsook for their traditions. But Yehovah has not forsaken them any more than he forsakes us when we stray from the way of life. They were given the promises, the covenants of grace, the Torah, to give them life and peace. Chaim veshalom, life and peace. And he has not forsaken those promises. When they repent of their sins and fulfill their end of the ketubah, the marriage contract, Yehovah will repent of his condemnation of them and fulfill his end of the ketubah. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he will give them chayim veshalom. Everything that we, Judah, Ephraim, and Gentiles, have received for our trusting Yehovah and his promises were first received by the patriarchs, the prophets, and the people who trusted him and his promises. There is no difference between the fathers and us in Yehovah's eyes. Those who have gone after their own gods, the traditions of men, and we that, as we had, and repent as we have, will also receive the adoption of sons. That promise was Israel's in the first place, and we, only by Yehovah's grace, are partakers thereof. In verse 3, we see that Shaul held no animosity toward those who were after his skin. They were trying to kill him, but he was praying for them and would have given up his own reward in order that they should have the veil removed from their eyes, as it says in chapter 11 and verse 25 of Romans. Verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, we see that as Shaul reveals two laws in chapter 6 through 8, he also reveals two Israels. The Israel, Yisrael, that is after the spirit, and the Israel that is after the flesh. I will attempt to distinguish the two by calling believing Yisrael, Yisrael, with a Y. They are not all Yisrael who are of Israel. Verse 6b, second half. The Torah has done its dual job. It has taken its designed effect. It has condemned Israel and acquitted Yisrael. Shaul enters into a little parable through verse 13 to illustrate the truth he's expounding. One's being a physical son of Abraham does not deliver the promises to him. Abraham had two physical sons, Ishmael and Yitzhak. Only one is the son of the promise. Yitzhak had two sons, Esav and Yaakov. Only one is the son of the promise. It's Yitzhak and Yaakov, through him descended the promises to Yisrael. Ishmael, Esav, represent a minding of the flesh in chapter 8, verse 6a. And that's elsewhere in the study. They minded the flesh and its traditions, not the children of Elohim. Okay, Ishmael and Esav represented the minding of the flesh and its traditions. They were not the children of Elohim. Esav sold his birthright for a bowl of vegetable soup. It doesn't get much more carnal than that. Yitzhak, Yaakov, represent the minding of the Spirit in chapter 8 and verse 6b. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6b. And its way, its truth, and its life. The seed of Abraham and the adopted sons of Elohim. So we see that they who are of after the flesh are of Israel, but they who are after the Spirit are Israel, with a Y. Please keep that in mind for the rest of the book, as it is very important to understand chapter 11, if you don't understand that there are two Israels, the Israel who's after the flesh and the Israel who's after the spirit, you'll never understand the rest of the book of Romans. Okay, and, and by the way, he spent 8 chapters setting that up. Please also notice that in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. Those who are called are those who have been predestinated and foreknown. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were discussing chapter 8. Okay? The foreknowledge of Elohim is a result of his attribute of eternity. He tells the end from the beginning because he is at every point and place in history, past, present, and future, at all times and places. His foreknowledge isn't a general overview, but intimate and total, because he is everywhere and everywhen all at once. He knew before he placed history in motion those who would have a heart to believe, and these he predestinated to his calling. I'm open to questions and comments in verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 9. Yes, those who trust Yehovah are Israel. Those who do not trust Yehovah are not. And Yisrael, I spell with a Y to separate them from Israel, who are after the flesh. And by the way, Israel after the flesh is anybody who's not after Yehovah's Torah and his heart. Okay, are there questions or comments? Yep, okay. Then we'll move on. We'll read chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. Yes, verses 8 through 13. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. The light of the righteous... I'm sorry, I'm not in Romans anymore. I'm still back there in... where's Romans? Romans, chapter 9. Okay, verses 8 through 13. I'm going to start in 7 because it runs together. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this, the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Yitzhak, for being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of Elohim, according to the flesh, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Yaakov have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Israel who minds the flesh are not children of Elohim. They're the children of the flesh. The Israel who minds the spirit are B'nai Elohim, the children of God. Elohim's children are the children of the promise. Paul tells us what the promise is, that Sarah and Abraham, a barren 89-year-old woman and her 99-year-old husband, will conceive and deliver a son. The original promise was given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 15, 17 through 19. Abraham believed with his mind, but not his heart at that time. His faith had no works, James chapter 2 and verse 17. The first thing he did was to go down to Egypt and plead with his wife that she tell them that she was his sister and not his wife. He didn't fully trust Jehovah that through his barren wife, he would have a son in whom the entire earth would be blessed. What made them children of Jehovah was their eventual belief and trust in his power to deliver on his promise. They learned that their flesh could not do what Jehovah had promised, and that only Jehovah's spirit could bring their greatest desire to fruition. The same can be said of Yitzhak and Rivka, who waited 20 years to see the birth of their sons, Esav and Yaakov. As with Ishmael and Yitzi, the elder brother is the child of the flesh, and the younger is the child of the spirit. The same can be seen in the parable of the prodigal son, in which the elder son, Yehuda, is after the flesh, but the younger son, Ephraim, after his initial descent into idolatrous debauchery, makes teshuvah, repentance, and returns to his Abba, expecting nothing in return, hoping to be allowed to return as a bondservant. In the case of Esav and Yaakov, they were separated from the womb, Yaakov having been elect and called, while Esav was rejected by the determinate foreknowledge of Elohim. In each case, it was predestined that the elder would be servant to the younger. The flesh must serve the spirit of Elohim, or the spirit of man will serve the flesh. The saying that Yaakov have I loved, but Esav have I hated, shows us that just being the physical seed of a patriarch doesn't qualify us for election. By the same token, just being born of Esav doesn't disqualify us for adoption unto life. Yehovah looks on the heart. It is the heart of Yaakov, which was to believe Yehovah, that made him Abraham's seed, and what Yehovah loved, not his birth to Yitzhak. It was Esav's heart, which was to feed his flesh, that disqualified him for adoption and what Elohim hates. It is the fleshly spirit of Esav that Elohim hates, not Esav himself. Likewise, it is Yaakov's openness to the spirit of Elohim that he loves. Yehovah has made both types of heart come from one and the same Father, so it is not unreasonable to think that any person could be a son of promise regardless his station or ancestry. Each will receive judgment for his own sins, but Israel will receive loving chastisement. That is, Yisrael with a Y, that is, those who are after Yehovah's heart, will receive loving chastisement, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18b, while Israel, Esav, will receive just punishment, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18a and 19a. The difference is in their hearts. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 13. Okay, questions or comments? If you have a mic, I'll be happy to give it to you. Just raise your hand. Okay. Oh, so you were talking and not listening. Thanks a lot. Well, makes me feel real good. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Moving on to verse 14 then. We'd be bad. let's see. Let's get this up where 14's at the top. There we go. We're going to look at just 14 through 18, or are we moving on beyond there? Now we're going to be going past 21. We'll go to 23. Okay, 14 to 23 is what we'll be reading now. What shall we say then? Unrighteousness with Elohim? Elohim forbid. For he saith to Moshe, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, nor of him that runneth, but of Elohim, that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Paro, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against Elohim? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay, of the same life lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? If Elohim, willing to show wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Just wanted to finish the sentence. Verses 14 through 18. Here we see the logical outworking of the two spirits. Hyper-Calvinists see the absolute sovereignty of Elohim here, which to them negates the free will of man. Nothing is further from the truth. Jehovah does have absolute sovereignty, but that does not negate my responsibility to obey him. Is Elohim unrighteous to condemn sinners? What are you, nuts? He shows mercy to those sinners who will believe him, and wrath to those who will not. Paro chose to not believe Jehovah by a conscious act of his will and his pride, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, which we'll see next week. And Paro said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. Moshe chose to believe Jehovah by a conscious act of his will and his meekness. Paro thought that he was all that and a bag of chips. Moshe knew he was dust in need of some living water so that he could be shaped into something useful. Paro never got over his pride of position in the world, the very thing that was Shaul's thorn in the flesh in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and following. When Jehovah saw that he had a heart of stone and that Paro would not allow him to replace it with one of flesh, he sent him more hardness. Jehovah gives every man what he truly wants. A hard, stony heart, Matthew chapter 13 says that this is one that will not hear or heed the word of Jehovah. He says, you want a hard heart? I'll give you a hard heart, as he did to Paro. By the same token, those who call on Jehovah's name for deliverance are redeemed through his mercy. We have to humble ourselves at least to the degree that we realize our impotence to save ourselves and to call on him who can deliver us. Verses 19 through 24, here's where the hyper-Calvinists go awry. They use this numbered soundbite, chapter verse 22. Let me read that to you. What if Elohim, willing to show wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Okay? They use this out of its context. The general context. Okay? They take this, they wrest it from its immediate context and from its general context. The general context is the two hearts that we've been discussing. The heart that's after Jehovah, the heart that's after its own. The intermediate context runs at least through verse 22, where he tells us that Jehovah is long-suffering towards the vessels of wrath. If we look into Israel's history, we see that Abraham was given a promise and a prophecy in Genesis chapter 15. The promise was that his seed would be as the stars and as the sand of the sea. The prophecy was that his seed would be 400 years before they could obtain the promise because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He was enduring the vessels of wrath until their cup was full. Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16. Israel is not the vessels of wrath. The Amorites, Canaanites, were, and are. Okay, and I'm not talking about physical Israel. Okay? I'm not talking about the physical Amorites and Canaanites, but the ones who are Canaanites and Amorites after the Spirit. Jehovah's will is that no flesh should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He shows his will, and that he gave the Amorites 400 years to repent before he brought Israel to remove the Amorites from their land and to receive the promise Jehovah had made to Abraham. His will was to have the Amorites repent. He did not impose his will on them any more than he imposes his will on us. Jehovah is sovereign, but he is not a bully. He gives us the choice to obey or not. He exercises his sovereignty in his mercy or hardening. And even his hardening is merciful. Because when he brings judgment, he brings it quickly, so that there's as little pain and suffering as possible. The vessels of honor, in verse 21, are those whom Jehovah, in his foreknowledge, knew. I'm sorry, the vessels of dishonor, in chapter 20 and verse 21, are those whom Jehovah, in his foreknowledge, knew would reject him, those who have the spirit of Esau and walk after the flesh. Notice that he endured their insolence and despite beyond any reasonable extent of patience. In the Amorites' case, Genesis chapter 15, for 400 years, and actually 430. His way of mercifully bringing judgment is gradual. First a hint, then a more urgent hint, then a warning, and etc., until he finally just forsakes the object of his mercy, as the Amorites Canaanites, and drives them from his sight or allows them to be wiped out entirely. When he judges a people, he uses another people as his vehicle. Israel drove out the Amorites. The Philistines badgered Israel for 450 years. Then Israel, under David and Shlomo, conquered the known world and held the rest as tributaries until the people of Israel went after other gods, following their leaders, of course. Then Jehovah exiled the 10 Ephraimite tribes to Assyria, followed by Yehuda's 3 tribes going into exile in Babylon. When Yehuda repented and called on the name of Jehovah, in the person of Daniel Hanabi, the prophet, he delivered them back into their land. And the cycle repeated itself. By the way, as had occurred in the Egyptian Exodus, only about 10% of the people returned from the Babylonian captivity. Did you get that? Only about 10% of Israel came out of Egypt. Only 10% of the people returned from captivity. The rest were presumably after the flesh. Do you see his mercy in his patient, long-suffering endurance of their pride and willful disregard for his word? Do you see his mercy in the fact that he hints, then cajoles, then warns with ever-increasing severity to bring about repentance, not only in his people, but even in the heathen? Do you see his mercy in his willingness to forgive at the merest sincerity in turning towards him? Even in his wrath, he shows mercy because he brings it quickly and with minimal suffering. Behold the goodness and the severity of Elohim. Chapter 11 and verse 22. And what of us who have softened our hearts towards him by our positive volition to obey him? He further softens them so that his word can take root in a good, soft earth of our hearts and bring forth fruit to his glory. He gives us what we want. As he gave Paro the hard heart he decided upon, so he will give us the soft heart of flesh, that he can circumcise and hallow to himself when once we choose to obey him. I'm open to questions and comments. The Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 23. Questions or comments? Very good keeps. We must tithe. That is a Torah commandment. Okay, we must tithe. But it doesn't mean what the televangelists say it means. Okay, We must tithe. We are told to bring our tithes and offerings to the storehouse. What the idea is that we are to bring the tithes to those people who will administer it, to give it to the poor, or we are to give it directly to the poor. Okay, those who are poorer than us. I have an envelope system set up. Okay, where I take the tithe and I break it up. I give a portion of it to ministries other than mine. I give a portion of it to I keep a portion of it for my own enjoyment of the feasts, and I give a portion of it to the poor. And I basically break it up, you know, as the one that goes to the poor is supposed to be done every third year. But I don't see that as the way it is. I think it's the every third time you come up for the feasts. Okay, we're supposed to present ourselves in Yerushalayim at unleavened bread, at Shavuot, and at Sukkot. Okay? These all are harvest feast days. And we're celebrating the harvest that we just had. Okay? The one for unleavened bread is the harvest of barley. And we're praising Yehovah for the harvest of the barley. And we're to take a tenth of our barley, our profit from our barley, and we're supposed to take that and give it and take it to the storehouse where it will be given to the poor. Or we're to give it to the poor directly. Then Shavuot, there's the wheat harvest. Okay? And so we're to take a tenth of our wheat, that profit that we get from it, and we're to take that to the treasury, to the storehouse. And there it is to be passed out to those poor who don't have land or whatever. Also to the priests and whatever. Then at Sukkot, that's the big harvest. That's where the whole summer comes in. Okay? We're to take a tenth of our produce there and present that as well. And that's supposed to be for the priests, the widows, and the orphans. Okay? The poor. And so, I break it up three different ways. I take a portion of the tithe and I give it to those ministries that Yehovah lays on my heart. I take a portion of the tithe. He says that we're supposed to take a portion of that tithe and we're supposed to enjoy it, enjoy the feasts. Okay? He tells us that. So we ought to do that. And he also tells us that we're supposed to supply the needs of those people who are less fortunate than us, so that they can get back on their feet. Okay? Or they can get on their feet. That's what it's for. So, that's how I think anyway. Poor equals the widows and the orphans. That's the way I see it anyway. Because James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 25 of his letter that true and undefiled religion is this: it should supply the needs of the widows and the orphans. Okay? So, that's true and undefiled religion. I think that's pretty straightforward. My harvest is coming, but the IRS gives it back this month. You see, the reason that we have to pay those taxes, Diana, the reason we have to pay those taxes is we're not giving our tithes. And that's as a society. Okay? We never had a tax in this country, an income tax in this country, until 1913. Okay? Except, I got to take it back. We did have an income tax during the Civil War to pay the troops and to buy all the stuff that we needed. Okay? But that was a temporary measure. And it was, and by the way, it was unconstitutional. Abraham Lincoln was the first president that issued executive orders and stuff like that, too. So he was, as far as I'm concerned, he was the worst president in history. But because he set the precedent. Anyway, that's precedent with a C, not president with an S. But we never had it because our people stopped stop providing the tithe, stop providing for the poor. So the government took money so that they could provide for the poor. And it never works that well, you know. What's his name? Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. By the way, it was war on poverty and unemployment. You notice that we still have both. We have more poor and we have more unemployed now than we did in 1964 when they passed that law. Okay? The government messes it up every time. They make it even worse. So, it's because we're not doing what Yehovah tells us to do. And that's taking care of those people who can't take care of themselves. We need to do that. They have robbed. Yeah, and it's, and you know, that's why I say that you make your tithe on that after tax money. You know, if you have a job where they're doing the payroll deductions, that payroll deduction, you are never going to see that payroll money, that money that was taken out of your, you'll never see it. Okay, it will never do you any good. So as far as I'm concerned, that's money that the moth has eaten and the rust has corrupted. And if you do get a little bit back in April, you know, you tithe that too. You tithe on that too, I should say. Okay? But, you know, the issue is we shouldn't have to be paying those taxes because we should be taking care of those things that need to be taken care of. By our tithes. If we were actually living the way that the pilgrims wanted us to live, and as we did for about the first 100 years after the Constitution was put into place, we wouldn't have to deal with all this. We wouldn't have to deal with the communists in the government right now either, or I should say fascists. That is good, Watcher. That's what I do as well. I have a personal safe, and in it is my tithe money, and when Yah lays it on me, there it goes. It's set aside, and I don't touch it for anything else. And I do have one where I put aside money specifically for my enjoyment of the feasts, as Yehovah tells us to do. And I enjoy the feast, and that includes Shabbat, by the way. All the Moedim. Okay. No other questions or comments? Lincoln was Obama number one. Lincoln wasn't as bad as Obama. I kind of understand why he did what he did, because there weren't even enough congressmen to put together a quorum in Congress, you know, because half of the states had left the Union and they couldn't put together a good quorum. So what do? You know, they refused to believe that there was a rift. Okay, they refused to acknowledge the rift, and so he Abraham Lincoln basically ruled by executive order, and that was the beginning. He issued EO number one. And by the way, abrogate habeas corpus, you know. So there went your habeas corpus rights. The president said so. But he had to prosecute that war somehow. And since he couldn't get Congress to pass a law, he had to do it that way. And, you know, I understand why that is, but it didn't make it right. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to verses 24 through 26, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Okay. And you get to listen to me drone on here for a while. Okay. Starting in verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said unto them, Ye not my people, there shall they be called children of the living Elohim. Isaiah also crieth, Yeshayahu also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because a short work will Jehovah make upon the earth. And as Yeshayahu said before, except Jehovah Shavaot had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, do you see how he juxtaposes all Gentile believers in verse 24 with the 10 tribes in verse 25? It's there. You just need to go a little deeper into the scripture than what's in the immediate context. You need to go from the Peshat, the literal, to the Remez, the hint, reference to Tanakh. It says, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it is said of them, Ye not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living Elohim. That quote is from Hosea, chapter 1. Which begins by specifying that he is speaking mainly to the house of Israel and not Yehuda. Jehovah instructs Hosea. Now that's how I derive the fact that Rav Shaul is referring to Ephraim and not Yehuda. Because he requotes Hosea, who is referring to Ephraim, not Yehuda. Okay, although he does speak of both houses a couple of times. Jehovah instructs Hosea to take a whore to his wife, to signify to the house of Israel that they have played the harlot and gone after other gods. For that reason, he allows Gomer to conceive three children, whose names are also symbols of how Jehovah is going to deal with Israel. In verse 4, blood of Yezreel speaks of 2 Kings 9, 30 and following, where Jehu rode into town and had Jezebel thrown down from the tower, where dogs licked up her blood as prophesied by Eliyahu. Jehu instituted the revival of Yehovah worship after a fashion. In other words, Jeroboam's mixed worship system. His revival didn't go far enough towards true Yehovah worship. So Yah had Hosea call his firstborn son Yezreel, to remind Israel about their spiritual shortcomings. Hosea is then told to name his daughter Lo Ruchamah, no mercy, due to Israel's idolatry. Then he was told to name his son Lo Ami, not my people, due to Israel's idolatry. The good news is in verses 10 and 11 of Hosea chapter 1. Which is the hinted at reference. Verse 10 and 11 says this, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said unto them, ye, not my people, it shall be said of them, the sons of the living Elohim. Then shall the children of Yehuda and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great the day of Yezreel. Even though Israel is called no mercy and not my people, Jehovah promises to enlarge their borders and numbers and to eventually rename them the sons of the living Elohim. I think this is a reiteration of the promise made in Jacob's blessing of Ephraim in Genesis chapter 48, where he uses the Hebrew phrase Melo Hagoyim, multitude of nations, which Shaul alluded to in his passage in this same section of Romans in chapter 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, Melo Hagoyim, be come in. So what Shaul has done in verses 24 through 26 is identified Gentile believers in verse 24 with the people of Israel who were Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, but have now obtained mercy and are his people. He makes the same reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Aliens, the Greek apolotriao, that's it, estranged, like a divorced spouse, far off, etc. He calls them aliens, far off, and etc. In other words, whether literally or spiritually and metaphorically, Gentile believers in Messiah Yeshua are the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, according to Shaul. And Yeshua has fulfilled his mission to bring Ephraim to repentance and brought the two houses together in him. In verses 27 through 29, Paul then quotes Isaiah to show that a remnant of Israel would be saved, while the majority would not. Jehovah called his seed not for the purpose of excluding any from his kingdom, but to make it available to all, Jew and Gentile, Judah and Ephraim. If not for the remnant, the entire earth would be as Sodom and Gomorrah long before this time. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven, and the time of earth's destruction by fire is not yet. 1,004 years from now, perhaps, but not yet. Remember the goodness and severity of Elohim? There's another example. Here's another example of it. If not for Jehovah's gracious provision of a remnant, earth would have been a burnt-out cinder long since. In verses 30 through 33, what shall we say then? Shaul uses a Pharisaic rhetorical device to make his point that the Gentiles have obtained righteousness by faith in the same way that Avi, Yitzi, and Jake, not to mention all the rest of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. But they do not replace Israel. The fact that Israel has not attained to righteousness does not negate the faith walk, which is based in Torah obedience. The reason Israel did not attain to righteousness is the same reason no one ever can. Righteousness comes by the faith of and in Yeshua. The way Israel tried to attain to righteousness was by works of law. No definite article is ever attached to this phrase, which is only seen in Romans 9:32 and Galatians 2:16, 3:2, and verses 5 and 10 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Okay? By works of law, not of faith. Paul invented the term works of law. Works of law has nothing to do with observing Torah. It has to do with what the Pharisees called the oral Torah, the traditions of the rabbis. An excellent source for this is Galatians by Avi ben Mordecai. I'm touching it right now. Okay? He explains the first century historical background that has come down to the rabbinic Jews in the Mishnah and Talmud. While they may be good commentaries, well, some is, they are not scripture. so they are not a source of Yehovah's instruction in righteousness. Verse 33 refers to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 and 28 and verse 16. I'm going to read them in order. 8:14, then 28:16, where it is written, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Notice that Isaiah calls it both the houses of Israel, Judah and Ephraim. Okay, and then verse 16. "Therefore thus saith Yehovah Elohim," I'm sorry, Yehovah, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Paul jumbles the two verses, lifting a phrase from the one and inserting it in a reordered other, where he changed a word and said, "He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed," not "shall not make haste." Not exactly a direct quote, but this is a first century Pharisaical rhetorical device called Midrash, juxtaposing one scripture with another, even making a change in verbiage to make the point. It is how arguments are made throughout the Mishnah and the Talmud. Midrash was and is common practice in the synagogue, and it is in the church as well. If we were to try this in the church, we'd be given the left foot of fellowship. But you know what? They do it. But if we were to try to do it, we'd be thrown out. Okay? Thrown out on our ears or worse, and called heretics. Midrash assumes either that the listener has some training in rabbinic thought and a thoroughgoing knowledge of Tanakh, as the elder of or rabbi of the synagogue in Rome would, or a rabbi who could explain the passage to those without the training. It's the reason that some thinkers think that Hebrews should not be in the canon. It's why Martin Luther thought James should be scrapped. They're too Jewy. It's also why so many in the church can't seem to grasp that even though we are unable to obey Torah 100%, it is still our standard and guide for right living before Yehovah. Unlike the fool of Psalm 14:1 and Romans 3:12, we believe there is an Elohim, and that he has given us a guide to live by, his Torah. As to the change of verbiage, I think it has to do with the fact that whenever a patriarch made haste or tried to hurry along Elohim's plan by helping him out, Avi and Hagar, David and the Ark, etc., they were always ashamed. It's therefore a warning to the Romans to be patient with each other and not to get ahead of Elohim. We'll see that developed in chapter 14, and we'll probably discuss that some time in the future. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Romans chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at chapter 10 and verse 1 in just a few minutes. I'm open to questions and comments. Are there any? Questions or comments? Oh, you're more than welcome. We're not done yet. We got one verse in chapter 10 to talk about. Exactly, Diana, and that is a major trouble to us. Okay? Trying to get ahead of him. You know? Abraham was given that promise. He was made to wait 25 years for the fruition of that promise, but it came. Yitzhak was given that promise. He had to wait 20 years for the fruition of that promise, but it came. Abraham was given another promise, by the way, the promise of Yitzhak, is what I was talking about, the 25 years he had to wait. He's also given that promise that his seed will be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the sky. Can you count stars, Abraham? Look up. Can you count stars? Can you tell the stars? That's what count. What tell means count. Can you count the stars? That's how many your seed is going to be. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of light pollution back then. You know, they could see the stars. You know, Abraham looked up, and the sky was almost white with stars. And he looks up and he says, "That's how many my seed is going to be? Wow." And then he looks at the sand of the sea. Wow. That's a whole lot. And he believed it. It's really interesting. Okay, any questions or comments? Waiting on him is extremely crucial. And, you know, I constantly blow it. And probably so does everybody else out there. I'm constantly getting ahead of him. Ugh. Oh, wicked man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the power of this death? That's right. In fact, I drink instant hot cocoa at night. You know? Because it's easier than trying to not scald the milk. So, yeah, that's a result of, largely as a result of our society, or rather, our society is largely a result of us not waiting on Jehovah. He's told us that he's going to give us everything that we need. Amazon's going to start delivering with drone. Oh, my. Okay, moving on to chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim for Israel is this, that they might be saved. That's it. Now, I'm going to give you a little intro to chapter 10 as well. While looking at chapter 10, let's remember that the foundational, most basic truth of Scripture is... Somebody put it in the text. What's the basic, most foundational truth of Scripture? Somebody out there, give it to me. The most basic truth of Scripture. What is it? There it is, Rip. Very good. Thank you very much. It's the Scripture. The Scripture, it is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah or Elohim, Yehovah is one. The Shema is seen in the unity of the faith, that Yehovah is the Elohim of both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Echad nature of Yehovah with its various manifestations, all in Messiah are one, and etc. It's all seen there. It's seen in the nature and in the nuclear family. The atom has three basic particles, neutron, proton, electron. Matter has at least four states, solid, liquid, gaseous, and plasma. Time is past, present, and future. The family consists of father, mother, children, all witnessing to the Echad nature of Yehovah. The examples are numerous that Yehovah has pointed to his Echad nature in his creation. Echad does not mean absolute oneness, but unity. Earlier in our study, Shaul told us that Elohim is not merely the God of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. That's in Romans 3:29. He treats all people in the same manner, and he always has. For him to expect different things of different people, or to expect different things of the same people at different times, would be to compromise his Echad nature. The Jewish mystics see Yehovah manifested in at least 10 emanations, as is illustrated in the Tree of Sephiroth. They are seen in 3 sublevels, each consisting of 3 attributes, headed by the absolute truth of Yehovah's Ein Sof, that no mere human can really comprehend. We can see allusions to this in Paul's writing. His statement to behold the goodness and severity of Elohim in 11:22 is also an allusion to the 10 emanations of Yehovah. The goodness of Elohim is seen in his mercy to usward. His mercy is an emanation that balances his emanation of severity, which is his absolute justice. The emanation of beauty is the one that binds all of his emanations into a unity in the Ein Sof, the endless, unknowable truth of Yehovah. It is the Ein Sof that we will spend eternity studying and never find an end of discovering and understanding. Another emanation of Yehovah. All of that is to give us just an inkling of the unity of Yah. We need to bear this in mind as we move into chapter 10. Shaul addresses his brethren, verses 1 through 3, which context will show us all of the Roman believers. Shaul addresses his brethren, which context will show is all of the Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile. At various times, he specifically addresses his Jewish brethren, and at others, the Gentile brethren. The subject is Israel, but the message is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. His desire is the salvation of Chol Yisrael. As we've seen already in our explanation of 8:29-30, all Israel shall be saved. We saw that a few weeks ago. This is the body of the argument that Shaul started way back then. Israel has a zeal for Yehovah, but they are blinded in part, 2 Corinthians chapter 3:14. They can't or won't see Messiah in the Tanakh. Not according to knowledge. No one knew this better than Rav Shaul, who was very zealous, as he himself testified in Acts chapter 22, verses 1-10. Paul did what we all do when confronted with a new paradigm that shows either we've been mistaken, fooled, or lied to. He attacked the very truth he was convinced of, but in his pride would not acknowledge. I have been there myself, and so has everyone else who is reading or hearing this study. Once we were convinced of our own mistake or delusion, we need to come to grips with it and stop fighting it. That is what Yeshua said to Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The truth that we know but won't acknowledge keeps pricking us until we repent of our pride and stop kicking. In Hebrew mysticism, knowledge is the highest level a student of Scripture can attain. It connects understanding and wisdom. Israel has an understanding of Torah, but little or none of Messiah. The church has the wisdom of Messiah, but little or none of Torah. Neither has the knowledge that Messiah and Torah are one, as Yehovah is one, as we are told in the Shema. There are those who have some knowledge without either understanding or wisdom. These may actually brand us heretic because we would say that Yeshua is Torah, even though John chapter 1 plainly says that Yeshua is the Word. The last time I checked, Torah was still in the canon. And by the way, he is the Torah made flesh. He is Yehovah in the flesh. I mean, it all tells us that. It tells us that all in John chapter 1. The most full of meaning 14 verses that there ever were written, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, there's so much depth to be seen there. And it's so stupid for us to send brand new believers to John. That is the most Kabbalistic book in the New Testament. I think I just made some enemies. But that's the truth. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on anything we've discussed today. That's the end of my notes for this Bible study. And we'll see you next week with whatever the next thing is. I haven't looked at it yet. So, I'm open to questions and comments. Oh, first of all, the whole idea of the Word being made flesh, Kabbalistic. Okay? It goes back to Kabbalah. the whole idea of a mystery. Paul talks about mysteries all the time. That's all Kabbalah. Okay, whenever he talks about something like that, he's revealing to you something that is taught in Kabbalah. The whole idea of this mortal putting on immortality. You know? This corruptible putting on incorruption. That's all taught in Kabbalah. Now, you got to be careful of that. Don't be going there, you know, thinking that you're gonna derive all kinds of mysterious knowledge and stuff, because that's not what we're supposed to be doing. But to condemn the whole thing because somebody who's wicked refers to it is also a grave error. Same thing with the Mishnah and the Talmud. Okay? To just disregard it when there is valuable insight to be gained from it is just isn't right. You know? Exactly. Don't look for power. That's what the Kabbalists, the witches that deal with Kabbalah, are after. They're after power. You know? I think it was this week that Rob laid on us let me share this with you. Yes, it's called Toledot Yeshu. And was it this week or last week, I can't remember which, that Rob brought this up, Rob Miller, during Torah Teachers Roundtable. And he quoted extensively from this thing. This is what the Jews teach about Yeshua. Okay? And they tell you that Shimon Kefa was actually the name of Simon Magus, the guy who asked Peter to give him the power to give the Spirit of God in Acts. Okay? And Peter said, Your money perish with you, you heathen. Right? Okay? This Toledot Yeshua, and you can find that at jewishchristianlit.com/topics/jewishjesus/Toledot with a TH at the end, .html. The rabbis have been teaching about Yeshua to their people from this Toledot Yeshua, and it's actually heresy, but that's how they teach their. I believe that Yeshua came and fulfilled the Messiah ben Yosef. Yes. And I believe that he will return and fulfill Messiah ben ben David. And that, by the way, the idea of a Messiah coming in there being two Messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef and a Messiah ben David, that's Kabbalistic as well. The church doesn't get it, that they teach Kabbalah, and then they condemn it. Yeah, so, you know, what I'm saying is, you know, the rabbis will tell you, you got to be at least, you got to be fully versed in Torah, and you need to be at least 40 years old before you even look at the Kabbalah. And then you get people like Madonna, who's been doing this Kabbalistic stuff for 35 years, and she isn't but 55 or 60 years old, and, so she got into it way too young. She got into it for the wrong reasons. She wasn't trying to get going after Yehovah's heart and trying to learn the deep things of Elohim. By the way, when Paul says the deep things of Elohim, he's referring to Kabbalah. there's Just because wicked people use something doesn't make the thing that they use wicked. It's their use of it that's wicked. Anyway, so Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David, they're the ones that are going to that's the Melchizedek priesthood. That's Yeshua is going to reestablish in his kingdom. That's what Yehovah wanted to reestablish with Moshe, I think, as I said earlier today. He wanted Moshe to be priest and king. And Moshe was too scared. That's what I think. Anyway. Are there other questions or comments? Yeah. Katie is asking a question. Where? Oh, okay. Wait a minute. So Yeshua was Messiah ben Yosef, right? And it was never a forgiveness of sin thing, right? It was a bringing back of the lost tribes, yes? Yes, it was a bringing back of the lost tribes, but his death on the tree, by his death on the tree, he took the curse of Torah on himself. Okay? Took the curse of Torah on himself. So that, and being that he was Yehovah in the flesh, that flesh could, and by the way, this is also from Orthodox Jewish tradition, that a tzaddik and a Rebbe intercede for his people, his flock, and also take their sins on himself. Okay? And that is who Yeshua is. He is our tzaddik Rebbe. He is the one who can take his sins, our sins, on himself and pay for them for us. And so it was also for forgiveness of sins. Okay, it was for all of that. Yeah, he took the curse on himself so that we don't have to take the curse on us. So it was, kind of, as a forgiveness for sins. Remember, when he died, preface this for a minute. The only offering during a feast day that can be one thing or the other is the offering for Pesach, the Passover. The Passover can be a lamb, either of the sheep or of the goats. Okay, says so in Leviticus 23. The one for the atonement must be a goat. Okay, and they take two goats. One they lay their hands on and they confess the sins of Israel over that goat, and the other one they take and slaughter. Okay, well, Yeshua fulfilled the goat for the slaughter. For Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because he can only die once. He died on Pesach and fulfilled that offering for atonement at the same time. So yes, our sins were put on him. And the sins were placed on Barabbas. as well, in the metaphorical idea. Okay? Barabbas was the goat for Azazel. You notice that you never read of Barabbas anywhere else. You know, he gets set free, and that's last you see of him. So the goat offering for atonement was done on Pesach that year, so that Yeshua could die one time for the sins of the whole world. Okay? And that the sins could be carried as far as the east as the west. That's the picture of the goat for Azazel. And that picture was done right there on the platform with Pilate acting in the place of the high priest. Because the priests wouldn't do it. So the government took over. Whether he hid out for the rest of his life, I don't know. But he's the guy that pictured the scapegoat. Okay? And Yeshua is the guy that pictured the goat for Jehovah. And he died, and his blood was put on the mercy seat. That's why I think that there's a good possibility that Ron Wyatt was right, that he did find the ark under the mount, and that the blood had fallen on the other side of the ark, the blood of Yeshua, the blood for the goats that had been offered on that thing before was on the other side of the ark. A decline to obscurity. Yeah, we never hear of Barabbas again. I don't think that there's anything let's see here. I'm going to do a start page search and just... Barabbas. Barabbas the Jew, Wikipedia. Oh. Wrong one. Barabbas Wikipedia. Article does not cite... Okay. No, nothing there. Wiki answers. Who was Barabbas? Barabbas was a zealot who had been taken prisoner. He was supposed to be crucified, but as Jewish tradition had it, the authorities would release one prisoner before the Passover. The people had a choice between setting Jesus free or Barabbas, and they set Barabbas free, and Jesus died on the cross. That's according to Wiki Answers. And that's pretty much it. You don't hear about Barabbas ever again. He's as far as the east is from the west. Okay? Great picture of that. You know? Anyway, are there other questions or comments? Netzer has a hand up. I'm sorry. Hello, Netzer. You may take the mic.
Thank you, my friend. Shalom. Shabbat shalom to everybody in the room. It's a beautiful Shabbat here. The sun is shining, and after we have had a foot of snow, and it's beautiful outside. I wanted to share a new song with you. It's based on... It's based on John 14. Yeshua says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in me, I'll believe you also in me. For there are many mansions in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for thee. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for thee, I will come again to receive you unto me, so that where I am, you will always be. You will also be. Sorry. It's called Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, I have heard your prayer today, and I have come to comfort you, my son. Do not be discouraged, For I have heard you say, forgive me, Father, for the wrongs I've done. All who will confess their sins and call upon my name, I am just and faithful to forgive. I will cleanse you from unrighteousness and take away your shame. I will teach you how to live. I praise you, Yahweh, for you are good. You alone are worthy to be praised. I praise your name, Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Let not your heart be troubled if you believe in Yah. Believe you also in me. But there are many mansions in my Father's house, where I've gone to prepare a place for thee. And if it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for thee, I will come again to receive you unto me, so that where I am you may also be. I praise you, Yahweh, for you are good. You alone are worthy to be praised. I praise your name, Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid, for my peace I give unto you. The covenant I made with the house of Israel, I made with the house of Judah too. I will put my laws into your hearts and write them in your minds, and every man shall know I am the Lord. And you will be my people, and I your Elohim, and your sin I will remember no more. Praise you, Yahweh, for you are good, and you alone are worthy to be praised. I praise your name, Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy is your name. I praise you, Yahweh, for you are good, and you alone are worthy to be praised. I praise your name, Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Amen. Shalom.
That was very good. Very, very good. I got your website up right now. And you got music playing in the background. I gotta turn that off. I'm sorry. But I'll listen to it a little later. Yeah, you got a really nice voice, man. Almost as good as mine. I'm kidding. Very nice. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? You know what? That's a good idea. Let me see about that. I don't have a lot of pull there, but Mark Call does. I'll talk to him about it. All right, there's what we're going to be looking at next week. Okay, so since there are no other questions or comments, I'll go ahead and call this Bible study done, and I'll give you the Aharonic blessing and Yeshua Tov, and then pass it over to Rip. So. Is Hebrew Nation on satellite? It's on the internet. I don't know that it's on satellite. Hebrew Nation Radio. What is there? let's see here, Messianic Radio, Hebrew Nation. It's a family reunion. And we're, yeah, HebrewNation.net. www.HebrewNation.net. BloodOfTheLamb.com. It paints a nice picture here, but and you know, it's in the browser and all, but the tab says blank page. Yeah, the radio is on Hebrew Nation Online. That is correct. I'm sorry. You are right. But you know, I just click on that Hebrew Nation .net or .net? Yeah, HebrewNation.net, right. That puts me right on the sign-in page, login page. And the chat rooms are open at the bottom of the page right away. Are there any open right now? Nope. Okay. I'm going to give you the Aharonic blessing. Here it goes. Yevorechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Apanavelecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panavelecha Ve'asem lecha Shalom Hashem Yeshua Mashiach Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise, for Bible study, 10:30 in the morning. Ripper, you have the con.